Open your Bibles, please, to Acts chapter 28. Last week, we spent some time looking at this trip that Paul takes from Caesarea to the shipwreck that happens at Malta. That wasn't the plan, of course. So it was just a little review here. Paul has spent 2 years. He was arrested, and then because there was a plot to kill him, the Romans moved him to Caesarea, and he spends 2 years there. I'm sure that also wasn't the plan, but he ends up spending 2 years totally there before they decide, because he's appealed to Caesar, that they're going to now send him to Rome. So he's on board the ship. He gets on the ship sometime during August of... I always think this history is important to understand this. Otherwise, they're just sort of neat little religious biblical principles, and we got to get away from that. So that kind of really grab a hold of it. Sometimes getting a history timeline is helpful. So roughly August of 60 AD, Paul would have boarded this ship. Julius is the centurion who was responsible for him, and there are all these other prisoners that went along, and they made their way moving north and west on their way to Rome. They get onto this Alexandrian grain ship, and then they get into this Euroclydon, basically a typhoon or a hurricane. They are blown 500 miles off course. We spent some time last week looking at the idea of the reason for the storm and the purpose in the storm, that they're two different things. And blown off course, finally shipwrecked at Malta. They've thrown off everything they can possibly throw off, 14 days without a bite to eat. And finally, just before they're wrecked, they eat and they cut the anchor lines and they go ahead and move in. The ship gets stuck in the sandbar, breaks up, and then there was some surfboarding and other people. They all get into the shore eventually. And we looked at what happens there on Malta, where, you know, they build this fire. This is probably October at this point. It's cold. It's wet. They shouldn't have been there in the first place. And they're in this terrible storm, so it's raining on top of the, you know, having been in the water. And they build a fire, and the people on the island help them to build this fire. The viper comes out and bites Paul, grabs a hold on his hand. He shakes it off. Then some things happen after that. So they realize, from instead of thinking that he might be a murderer, now the natives of the island think that he's a god. So they're kind of, you know, fickle, like we can be sometimes. After spending some time, he finds out that this one particular noble guy on the island, Publius, his father is sick, and Paul visits him, prays for him, he's healed. Then all the others on the island who are sick, they come to Paul, they're all healed. And then so many people are saved. So think of all these things that happen. There's a storm, there's a shipwreck, there's a snake bite. We look at all these terrible things that happen in our lives sometimes. What's the reason for them? There's an interesting point of why they happen, but what's the purpose in them? The purpose was for the salvation of many on that island, okay? I think we'll see another one later on today. So we pick up there in verse 11, where after they've wintered there, and now they're going to pick up after 3 months. So it's, let's say, end of January, beginning of February, something like that. We read in verse 11 that after 3 months, we sailed in an Alexandrian ship. So there's another grain ship whose figurehead was the twin brothers. That's Gemini. Okay. Which had wintered at the island. The ship did, not the brothers. Okay. And landing at Syracuse, for all you Sicilians, okay, this is Sicily. So at landing in Sicily, we stayed 3 days. And from there, we circled round and we reached Rhegium. If you have a picture of the map of Italy in your mind, it's like a boot, okay? So this is, Rhegium is the toe of the boot. So we stopped at Rhegium. And after one day, the south wind blew, and the next day we came to Puteoli. That's 200 miles, so that was a good wind. They land at Puteoli. It was the largest of the Roman ports. All the grain ships would go in there. And it says, where we found brethren, that would be Christians, and we were invited to stay with them 7 days. And so we went toward Rome. You know, we just read this stuff, but we don't sometimes think of, okay, how did this happen? We kind of just, this is sort of the information at the end of the book, you know. Well, why is this happening? Why is Paul given freedom for 7 days to meet with Christians in this place called Puteoli? He is a prisoner. Regardless of what anybody thinks about him, and regardless of what has happened, he is still a prisoner. So what does this mean that he's given freedom to be there with the Christians for 7 days in Puteoli? And you know, there, obviously there's some conjecture in this, but it's well-founded conjecture, and that is Julius has responsibility for Paul. But he's spent now, since August, okay, so now we're talking February or March area by time they're landing there. He spent a good, you know, what's that, 6.5, 7 months with Paul. He's gotten to know something about this man and his character. He's watched him go from the prisoner offering some advice and no one's going to listen to him till he almost becomes, he's not the captain of the ship, but, you know, he took this position of saying, now we have to do this and we have to do this. And everybody took directions from Paul while they were in the storm. Talked about how the angel had appeared to him and told them what was going to happen and how they had to stick with the ship. Everybody would be saved if they did, and they were all saved. So 276 souls aboard this ship. We're talking sailors and prisoners, guards, passengers. I mean, you've got others who are not prisoners, they're not guards, they're not sailors, like Luke, Aristarchus. There's other people traveling along here, and there may well have been other prisoners not associated with Paul. 276 people, and they're all saved from dying. And now they've spent, you know, 3 months in Malta, and they've watched all these people get saved and all these people get healed. I think Julius is getting an interesting impression of the Apostle Paul. This is an interesting fellow, he's probably thinking, and he can trust him. So that doesn't mean that Paul wasn't still chained to a guard, because that would be the Roman way to do it, but nevertheless, he's given some freedom. He's allowed to be with these Christians, which brings up another interesting question of, was Julius saved? I don't know. It doesn't tell us. He's allowed this freedom to spend time with the believers there. And by the way, remember that these other prisoners are, for the most part, they're condemned prisoners, and they're going to go to the circuses, not Ringling Brothers Circus. They're going to be fed to the wild animals, you know, for people's entertainment. And so how many of those get saved in the process? And though they know they're going to a vicious death, nevertheless, they know they're going to see Christ. That's good for us to remember that regardless of what happens, we're going to see Christ one day, and we're going to see him soon face to face, right? So it says here, verse 15, and we're going to kind of just walk our way through these verses for the most part. He says, and from there, when the brethren heard about us, they're about 43 miles away from Rome, the city of Rome at this point. When the brethren heard about us, they came to meet us as far as the Appii Forum and the Three Inns. So they're on the Appian Way. They've been around for, you know, a couple hundred years at this point. And when Paul saw them, he thanked God, and he took courage. So Paul spends time here with these brothers. Now, it's good for us, again, to keep some historical focus. We are now in the spring of 61 AD. Pentecost happened in the spring of 32 AD. There were people from Rome, Jews from Rome, who were in Jerusalem at that time for Pentecost. When we think of Rome, we don't think of Jewish people for the most part. Let's forget that idea. Rome had, most historians would agree, that Rome had the highest number of Jewish people after Jerusalem, and then Alexandria would come Rome. So you have an enormous Jewish population there, and many of them came to Jerusalem, of course, for the Feast of Pentecost. They see what happens. They get saved. They go back to their cities. In this case, they go back to Rome, and they spread the gospel. Though some were expelled at one point by Emperor Claudius, nevertheless, some came back. Okay, so anyhow, you have this enormous population of Jewish believers and also those who had been Gentiles who were proselytes to Judaism. So now you got a group of Jewish and Gentiles in this growing church in Rome. Paul had written the next book in the New Testament, the letter to the Romans. He wrote this 3 years earlier than this. So they've already received this letter from Paul. Are you with me? They've received this letter. How many times have they read through it together as congregations? And now they hear that the Apostle Paul's coming. They don't necessarily know anything about the fact that he's a prisoner or the shipwreck or things like that or why he's coming. They find out soon enough he's a prisoner. But they don't know that. They just know that the great Apostle Paul is here. You know, they want to meet with him. It would be like us if we heard about someone who was like a big deal in the church today who was almost on the level of an apostle. We would want to hear from this person. And so they were encouraged to be with him, and certainly he was encouraged to be with them. And then it says, verse 16, and again, think about Julius. It says, now when we came to Rome, so they move about another 30 miles, they come into Rome, the centurion, that's Julius, the centurion delivered the prisoners to the captain of the guard. So there's a transfer of the prisoner, the transfer of Paul. Julius transfers Paul to the captain of the guard, but Paul was permitted to dwell by himself with the soldier who guarded him. Again, think of Julius. Was this man saved? What kind of an impression had Paul made on him? He spent 6.5, 7 months with him. What was it like even for them to say goodbye to each other? Think about that. I mean, you know, we just think like the police would say, yeah, you know. No, I mean, there's been a relationship that has to have grown here. Julius has to be very impressed with the character of Paul. And it's pretty obvious as you read through the scripture that Paul had a winsome personality. Not windy. I have a windy personality. He had a winsome personality. Okay. And so what was it like to say goodbye? And he hands him off to the Praetorian Guard. What does he say about him? And does Julius, from time to time, is he able to check in and find out? I think those are interesting questions. I don't have answers. I'm just saying those are good questions to ask. So what we're going to do from here, we're going to actually spend our time in verses 17 through 29. But I want you to go to the very end. For a moment. Verse 30, we read something here. We say that then, or it says, then Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own rented house, and he received all who came to him. Now he's there in his own place. He's chained to a guard, okay, but he's in house arrest, awaiting to see Caesar, who's Nero, okay? Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own rented house, and he received all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, unhindered, or no one forbidding him. Your Bible may say. Let's get a little bit of timeline, because Paul is going to be executed in 68. It's the spring of 61. He's going to be here for 2 years, and that's where Luke ends the scroll, giving credence to the idea that the Gospel of, what we call the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts, you know, Luke volume 1, Luke volume 2, were actually the legal documents for Paul's defense that accompanied him on the way to Rome. Because Luke finishes it out after 2 years, that's it. Because in 63, Paul does make an appearance before Nero. He's released. We're not told why, but presumably because the charges couldn't hold, or there was nothing, no one to stand up to. You know, in any event, he releases Paul. Paul is freed. And what most people would refer to as the fourth missionary journey of Paul occurs. How come we don't know about it in the Bible? Because Luke finished what was important in terms of his responsibility, which is to create legal documents. So we have 5 years here, from 63 to 68. Where did he go? Most would agree that he traveled, and most would agree that he traveled to Spain, at least for a while. And then you get a lot of interesting conjecture after that. It's pretty obvious from some places that, from various readings in the scripture, that he made another visit to Ephesus, that he was in Miletus, in Crete, in Troas. Some say that he actually traveled as far north as the British Isles and even maybe as far as Scotland. There's a little bit of a hint of that. I don't know. I'm just saying there's some interesting ideas. So I don't just think that he just hung around waiting to be beheaded. He's released. He's not under anybody's arrest anymore. And so he continues on to do this work. He's rearrested at Troas in the spring of 68. He's brought back. He's beheaded outside of the city walls of Rome. And then he's buried in the catacombs. So that's the history there and how, you know, the life of Paul, this incredible man, ends. We're going to pick up here. We're going to look at how Paul now interacts with the Jewish leaders who were in Rome. And there are a lot of them. And so it came to pass, verse 17, after 3 days, that Paul called the leaders of the Jews together. So when they had come together, now think of it, so he's got scribes and Pharisees, some pretty big muckety-mucks, okay? These are guys who know the scripture. So does Paul. But they know the scripture. So when they'd come together, he said to the men and brethren, and we get this brethren thing, we hear brethren all the time. Sometimes it's brethren as in Christian brethren, and sometimes, like here, it's Jewish brethren as in, they're related by the same blood, so they're brothers, okay? So you have to kind of see it in context sometimes. Men and brethren, though I have done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans, who when they had examined me, Felix and Festus, when they had examined me, they wanted to let me go because there was no cause for putting me to death. But when the Jews spoke against it, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar. Not that I had anything of which to accuse my nation. For this reason, therefore, I have called for you, you Jewish leaders, to see you and to speak with you because for the hope of Israel, circle that, because for the hope of Israel, I am bound with this chain. Paul says he's there for a reason. They've arrested him. They charged him with all kinds of things, but there's really only one reason he's there. He's there for the hope of Israel. What is the hope of Israel? It's a very common phrase. It's used a lot by Jewish people. You see it in the Tanakh, in the Old Testament, okay? It's used a lot by Jewish people. It was used back then, and it's used in modern day. In fact, the national anthem of Israel is called HaTikva, the hope. What is this when he says the hope of Israel? The hope of Israel is the Messiah, the one who was promised to the people of God, who would come to bring in a kingdom, who would be the suffering Messiah, and all these things that, you know, we're very often, so many of us in this room, we're so familiar with this. And be careful. Maybe we think we're so familiar with the scripture that we know it so well, just as these scribes and Pharisees also thought they were so familiar with the scripture and they knew it so well and they missed it, though it was staring them right in the face. And he says, it's for the hope of Israel that I'm here. They didn't understand that as the hope of Israel. That was part of the reason that this whole problem occurred about Christ in the first place. The hope of Israel in ancient times, as you get to the first century, and prior to that, but even at the first century, the hope of Israel had much to do with national borders and international presence and power and diplomatic relationships and the military and things like that. Today, the hope of Israel has a lot to do with that. HaTikva, you don't have to look it up in the Hebrew, but the national anthem of Israel, the hope, that's all you have to call it, the hope, national anthem. Google it. It'll take you 2 minutes. Google it. Read the lyrics. They're not long. The hope of Israel, according to those lyrics, is that we will have the dream of our fathers. The people of God will have a land. No! The hope of Israel is not the land. The hope of Israel is the Messiah who was promised to the people of Israel. And they have totally missed it. So Paul's saying to them, I'm here for one reason, and that's the hope of Israel. He says, that's the reason I am bound with this chain. I find this line very interesting. This is good news. And they said to him, well, we neither received letters from Judea concerning you, nor have any of the brethren who came reported or spoken any evil of you. We don't know what you're talking about. You're saying this. You're saying you were arrested. You're saying you're sent, but we haven't heard any of that. There's no one from Jerusalem, you know, the capital. No one's come here to say this. Isn't this interesting? And it's a pointer. That's all it is. It's a pointer at a possibility as to why Paul was released when he went before Nero 2 years later. What happened to the legal documents that had to do with the charges against Paul? There was a shipwreck. There was a storm. They were throwing off every possible thing they could lay their hands off just to lighten the load. All the luggage was going into the ocean. All of the tackle was going into the ocean. The grain, the cargo was going into the ocean. And then there's a shipwreck. It's in smithereens off the coast of Malta. Maybe the parchments went down with them. Conjecture, reasonable. And, you know, it's interesting. There's a reason and there's a purpose in storms. Maybe that's part of the reason. You know, it's kind of interesting. You look back here and you say, so Paul spends 2 years in Caesarea. Here's this guy with this incredible run. I mean, this man is about 60 years old at this point. Some of us can relate to this and say, how would I be feeling? I know how I feel now. If I've been through what Paul's been through, what would you be feeling? Okay. And so he spends 2 years in Caesarea. I don't know that he said, this is a little R&R, I deserve it. But I got a feeling he wasn't thinking that. I'd be thinking that, but I don't think Paul would be thinking that. If you're going to get some R&R, that's not a bad place to do it. And then 2 more years in house arrest in Rome. We think, what a waste. What a waste of time. What a waste of this great apostle and all that he can do. Well, it's during these 2 years in Rome, he writes Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians, the letters to them, the letter to Philemon. So many things happen during this time. In fact, later on, go look for yourself at the end of Philippians, chapter 4, verse 22. Paul says to them, all the saints who are here greet you, including those who are in Caesar's household. Caesar's household? How does Caesar have saints in there? What's the deal? He's chained to a Roman guard. People have different opinions about, you know, how many shifts a day, but any 4 hours to 6 hours apiece would be the typical arguments. So you've got anywhere from 4 to 6 different guards every day who are taking shifts. you know, they're chained now to Paul. He's got a place he can stay. He's not in a dungeon. That comes in, you know, when he's rearrested. He's not in a dungeon. He's in a nice place, chained to this guard. You imagine what these guards talked about when one guy transfers to the other, and good luck, oy vey, I've got Paul duty, you know, because the guy doesn't stop talking. And, you know, Paul will say that he's in bonds because of Christ. I'm a prisoner of Christ, he'll describe himself as. And so we say he's Rome's prisoner. No, Rome was his prisoner. He's got them, and that's the reason why the gospel goes, you know, throughout, even among the big mahafs in Rome. Because Paul's there as a prisoner. He's like a virus in your computer. You can't get rid of him. You know, no matter what you do, he's always there. He's affecting something else. Interesting to think of it that way. And think of your own situation. You say, there's nothing to do. There's always something to do. There's always a person to talk to. It's the way we live. We're a virus. I don't want to insult anybody. I'm just saying, we're a virus in the world, and we're to be that. It's called light and salt. They said, but we haven't heard anything about that. But, verse 22, we desire to hear from you what you think. For concerning this sect, the, you know, the way, or Christianity, it wasn't called Christianity, but the Christians, or the way, was a sect, was considered a sect of Judaism. They said, in considering this sect, or concerning this sect, we know that it is spoken against everywhere. They know it's a problem. And it's been a problem in their own city. You read the letter to the Romans, and Paul is dealing there with the issue of just how the Jewish and the Gentile believers get along. So it's an issue even among the Christians, let alone the non-believing Jews. Okay. So it says here, verse 23, so when they had appointed him a day, many came to him at his lodging, to whom he explained and solemnly testified of the kingdom of God. That's important that we always remember to solemnly testify, that we don't handle this in a flippant way, but that we solemnly testify of what the gospel of Jesus Christ is, and that we each have that responsible. He solemnly testified of the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and the prophets from morning till evening. He persuaded them. He used whatever he could from the scriptures. He didn't have a New Testament. He had his experiences. He had what he'd seen. But he has the Tanakh, and he has theirs, you know, their scrolls. And so using what they knew from morning till evening. I mean, I know what it's like. I'd watch you guys at 35 minutes. You're ready to go out for breakfast, okay? And here are these guys from breakfast to past dinner. They're there. And it's not like they just sat there quietly and let him, you know, stand and deliver. I mean, there was a lot of heat generated in this room because clearly they disagree about a lot of things. Note this, verse 24, some were persuaded by the things which were spoken, and some disbelieved. May I just say, that's all you ever get. Because those are the only kind of people that you're ever going to find in this world. The people who believe, and the people who disbelieve. The people who believe, and the people who disbelieve. And do note, Christian, with our Bibles, that these, the chosen ones of God, Israel, who had their Bibles, who knew it better than we probably do. They certainly knew their Tanakh, our Old Testament, better than we know our Old Testament. In spite of what they knew, how many disbelieve? Because belief doesn't occur here. Belief occurs here. Belief doesn't occur in the mind. We can get lots of information. Belief occurs in the heart, in the seat of the will. We choose to believe. We have far more than enough evidence. It's what we choose to do with it. Some believed and some disbelieved. What did he do as he goes through the law and the prophets? I mean, we've been through a study before. I won't go through all that now. But, you know, we've been through a study. You can pick it up. You can find it online. You can get it at the CD counter. It's often called the scarlet thread or the footsteps of Messiah. The idea of walking through these prophecies in the Old Testament. There are over 300 Old Testament prophecies. This is amazing. 300 Old Testament prophecies that all point forward to the first coming of Messiah, and that Jesus is exactly the one who was prophesied. And each one was fulfilled. We debate over eschatology, the return of Christ, and all those things. Yet there are 500 in the same book in the Old Testament that point to his second coming. so we can be just as assured of the second coming of Christ, and even in some ways, that relatively speaking, the timing, as we can of the 300. So Paul must have talked to them from Genesis, beginning, you know, maybe at the very beginning, because he took all day, but certainly in chapter 3, verse what we would call 15, they didn't have chapter and verse divisions then. But, you know, he would have talked about the fall of Adam and Eve. He would have talked about the curse and how God promises that he will send one who will crush the head of the serpent. Talking about the virgin birth, he must have talked about that. Genesis 3:15. He must have talked about so many other things. I often wonder, you know, I think I mentioned to you before, in 1992, I had first learned of this and was always thinking it's a little bit over the top. I don't know if it's really true. And when I started taking Hebrew in 1997, then I learned how to translate it, and I found out it's exactly true. That when you get to Genesis chapter 5, we read that's the first genealogy that you find in the Bible. Genesis chapter 5 has 10 generations that are listed there. And the generations are Adam, Seth, Enosh, Kenan, Mahalalel, Jared, Enoch, Methuselah, Lamech, and Noah. 10 generations is the names of these 10 men who are fathers of the next guy, you know. Can translate that into English. They didn't have to because they all understood the same language. And Paul could tell them in Hebrew and say, look at this. Look at what it means. It says, man, appointed, mortal, sorrow, the blessed God shall come down teaching, that his death shall bring the despairing rest. I mean, that's a mind blower right there. When I heard that in 1992, I was rocked. Really? That's in the Bible? That you find that just in translations? Yeah, and it's over 1,600 years it's been written. That's an amazing thing. And so he must have talked about that, that God was always pointing forward to one who would come and always pointing forward to this one who's Jesus Christ. And he would be, as Moses described, Deuteronomy 18, that he would be a great prophet after, like unto Moses. That Psalm 110, that he'd be a faithful priest according to a whole different kind of priesthood, not the Levitical priesthood, but the priesthood according to Melchizedek. He must have talked about the book of Ruth, using the book of Ruth and talking about the idea that Jesus would be our kinsman redeemer, like Boaz in the book of Ruth. We always think of it as a romantic story. Oh, yeah, there's a part of that. But that there's the whole picture in there. It's a foreshadowing of the one who would come, who would be the kinsman redeemer. He had to be one of us. God becomes man. He has to be one of us. And that he saves Israel by taking care of the Gentiles as well. That was one of the big problems for the Apostle Paul. It's one of the big problems why he was arrested, because he brought the gospel to the Gentiles. And the Jews pulled their hair out. They wanted to kill him and tear him limb from limb because of that. And so he must have talked about those kinds of things. He must have talked about the fact that, you know, it's written in Genesis 49, verse 10, that the scepter, the right to rule, would not depart from Judah until Messiah came. And then that's exactly what had happened. He must have talked about the fact that in Psalm 40, that it says, in the volume of the book is written about me. He must have talked about the fact that he would be called by Isaiah the Prince of Peace. He must have taught. There's so many things that I'm sure he talked about. The triumphal entry. Not only that he would come on a donkey, but that he would come on the exact day that had been prophesied to Daniel 500 years earlier. These things are staggering if we consider them. And here he is talking to people who know the word in the original language, and he's giving it to them. He's dishing it out toward them. He must have talked about those things. He must have talked about the fact that he'd be the root of Jesse. He must have talked. He must have said to them, look in Samuel, in what we call 2 Samuel. The Jews don't call it 2. But anyhow, in 2 Samuel chapter 11, and look there how God makes a promise to King David. And he promises him that the one who will come will have a son of David, will have an eternal throne, an eternal kingdom. That's what the throne of David ultimately will be. That this one will do it, and that Jesus is that one. He must have talked about those things. This whole idea of God having a son. See, again, we're so close to it sometimes we don't realize how controversial this is. You talk to a Jewish person, if you spend any time in Jewish evangelism or over in Israel, lightning starts, fireworks happen when you start talking about Jesus is Son of God. I mean, even people in Israel today who accept, and far more of them accept the historical fact of Jesus than many Gentiles who call themselves Christians sometimes. They believe in the historical fact of Jesus. They believe that he came. They believe that he was there when we say he was. They don't believe that he was God, you know, but they believe those things. They see evidence in their own land about that. But even if you can get a Jewish person sometimes to say, twist the arm, you know, it does kind of look like, yeah, he's the Lamb of God who paid the price for the sins of the world. But once you say that he's God in the flesh, whoa, that's a short circuit, because no way, you can't do that. Well, what do you do then with Psalm 2? David writes in Psalm 2, actually you hear the three voices of the Trinity speaking, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit all are speaking there. If you study it yourself, you see it for yourself. And it says there, the Father speaking, I will speak to my anointed, translation, to my Messiah or to my Christ, okay? Today, I am your Father, today you have become my Son. Well, that's pretty wild if you really start to think of what that's saying. Again, not controversial to us, because we just called Jesus the Son of God until the cows come home. But you say that to a Jewish person and point it out and say, so explain that to me. How can David write this? Or Solomon says in Proverbs 30, this is an interesting one. Let me read it to you. In Proverbs 30, verse 4, who has ascended to heaven and come down? I mean, right there, that's an interesting one. But let's just call it poetry for a minute. Who has ascended to heaven and come down? Who has gathered the wind in his fists? Who has bound the waters in a garment? Who has established the ends of the earth? On the surface, that's typical Hebrew poetry about describing God. I mean, you can find that kind of thing in Isaiah and some other places. But then he asks an interesting question. What is his name and what is his son's name? Tell me if you know. God has a son? The Bible says so. It continues to say that. There were many things they talked about. Virgin birth, where he would be born. It's all there, and we've been through so much of this before. I won't go through it all now. We don't have time. But it says that there were two reactions. Some were persuaded, and some disbelieved. Look what Paul says. Verse 25. So, when they did not agree among themselves, they departed after Paul had said one word. I mean, it's no surprise, as far as I'm concerned, that Paul would get the last word in, okay? He had one last thing to say, one word. In other words, it's about six sentences. The Holy Spirit spoke rightly through Isaiah the prophet to our fathers, describing you, saying, go to this people and say, this is Isaiah 6, that hearing you will hear and shall not understand. Seeing you will see and shall not perceive. For the hearts of this people has grown dull. We would say calloused or hard or cold or dead. Okay? The hearts of this people has grown cold, calloused, hard, dead. Their ears are hard of hearing and their eyes they have closed. Less, in other words, if their eyes would see and perceive, if their ears would really listen. Okay, then, okay, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts. In other words, in the spirit, understand with their hearts and turn. In other words, repent so that I would heal them. Look, there are only two positions in this room right now. There are only two types of people. We got 400 people sitting in this room, but there's only two types. Those who believe and those who disbelieve. It's always like that. Those who believe and those who disbelieve. And those who disbelieve will say, hey, look, I don't buy it. And usually will say, you haven't proven it to me or something like that. It always comes down to evidence, information. Because we think belief happens here. If all you believe is based on up here in the brain, you have a problem. Because belief happens here in the heart. Because this noggin is where we process the information. This place, the heart, is the seat of our will. And the mind will always be a convert of the heart. We choose in our will. We choose in our soul. And that's what determines what we end up deciding and thinking from that point on. So he says it's a heart issue. It's always a heart issue. Jesus says, you know, out of the abundance of the heart are the issues, or the issues of the heart, you know, is what we do. It all comes from the heart in the first place. The things we set our affections on, whether it's a computer, whether it's money, whether it's a person, a man, a woman, another man or a woman, or whatever it is. It could be houses and cars and things. And in one sense, maybe none of it's wrong. But when they stand in front of Jesus Christ, that's the problem. That's the problem. Because at that point, we don't care about him anymore. It's here we decide. If you're someone who's got the information up here, what are you doing with it here? Because what will happen, and it's a study for another time, is that you will, I can promise you this, you will continue to grow more calloused, harder, colder, deader to the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You will continue to grow more resistant to the gospel. Until you close your eyes one way or the other, and you end up in hell because you chose to do all your thinking and not choosing. But you really did choose. You chose against. You chose this life over the life to come. You chose yourself as Savior over him as a Savior. But he offers you salvation. He offers it today. All you have to do is, and you make that decision in your heart today, right now, in the privacy of your own heart. You make that decision. Will you believe? But it's also important for us, who are the believers, that we not end up like these scribes and these Pharisees here who have the word and they're so close to it, they don't even see what God is telling them at the age that they're living in. Paul says, therefore, let it be known to you, verse 28, that the salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will hear it. Remember, 3 years earlier, Paul wrote the letter to the Romans. They've had it for 3 years. They've read it. I'm not talking about these scribes and Pharisees. The Christians there had it for 3 years. And in it, he wrote something we call chapters 9, 10, and 11. And all of them have, those three chapters talk about one thing, that God is not finished with Israel. Though we see Israel having rejected Jesus Christ, don't think that he's finished with them because they have a glorious hope and a glorious future. And so here he is, nevertheless, although he says in chapter 11 that Israel has been hardened, calloused in part for now. They will continue to be until the day when all those Gentiles who are going to come in have come in. And then their eyes will be open. That's what it says. And here he is speaking to these Jews during this period of their hardness and saying, repent. And some did. Some believed. Some were persuaded. Others disbelieved. You know, and what the church has done with the letter to the Romans. Oh, we loved to teach the first 8 chapters. We loved to teach the first. It's great. Great theology. It's wonderful stuff. And many churches will even teach parts of 9 and 10. And usually people, you know, it creates a lot of discussion because so much he's talking in there, especially when you take it out of context and forget that he's really talking about Israel. There's so much in there that's talking about, you know, election and predestination and all that. So much of the church will teach parts of 9 and 10. They get to 11, they go blind. They don't know what to do with chapter 11. We breathe a sigh of relief when we get to chapter 12. Oh, we can apply all this now. But we've missed what God is saying. And what is God saying? He is not finished with Israel. Many of us in this room are old enough to have been born, maybe prior to, but certainly many of us were born shortly after the Great Return in 1948, and the beginning of the modern nation of Israel in 1948. The people who came in 1948, for the most part, came out of Europe. Some came from the Middle East, and some came from America, but most of them came out of Europe. And what they came with was tradition, and their own experience was that the church persecuted them. And so the Christian was their enemy, and they didn't want to hear anything that Christians had to say. The next generation, The children of them, we would call them baby boomers. They grew up nursed, you know, by that information, but also experience. And they realize the Christians aren't really our enemies. We got to be careful about them. But Islam is our problem. And that's what we see today. But there's a third generation, the early 30s and younger. Those are the ones who are saying the Christians aren't really the problem. I mean, my grandpa, my grandma, they're talking about them being the problem, but they're not the problem. We got other issues, and they're more open to the gospel. The gospel is moving in Israel more than ever before today. And that's part of the reason why, as a church, we believe it's very important that we continue to support the work of missionaries. And we've got a couple, Steve and Stephen and their families over there, Almond Branch and the work that Almond Branch does over there. It's important to pray for the peace of Israel. Let's boil it down as we close. It comes down to two words. You choose. Simple as that. You choose. You choose. I cannot choose for you. You cannot choose for me. You choose. Is he the Messiah that God sent? Yes or no? If no, study again. Go back to the beginning. Start again. If yes, is he yours? That's the issue. You choose. It's your choice. You choose. You choose. And those of us who have chosen to say yes, then we must choose again to live as he's called us to. Let's stand together. Father, be honored, Lord, by our lives, Lord. May we be an Apostle Paul type of virus, Lord. Salt and light in this wicked world, in a dark world. May we be salt and light. May we be what you've called us to be. Lord, for so many in this room right now, Lord, we lift them up, those who have never purposely chosen to trust you as Savior, Lord, to trust that Jesus Christ was sent into this world paying the price for their sins. And even though they may know it and think they believe the fact, they have not chosen in their heart to give their life and to follow you. And so, Lord, we pray for them now that they would have the courage of their own minds to choose what is truth and to choose to know Christ as Savior, to choose the one who paid the price for their sins, to choose to find a place to get rid of this load of guilt, to choose to receive new life, to choose a destiny in heaven, to choose a life of meaning. Father, we lift them up to you, Lord, and may they have the courage to choose that. And for the rest of us, Lord, we choose to follow you. Come soon, Lord Jesus. This world's getting worse and worse. Come soon. We love you. We thank you for your love for us and your patience. In Christ's name, amen.